Romans 15, 16 through 21 is our text for this week on Key Life. If you have a Bible and you're in a place where you can open it, you might want to look for that. Romans 15, 16 through 21. Before we go to the book, let's turn to the throne. Father, we are thankful for your word. Everybody's been lying to us. The politicians do it. The commercials do it. And sometimes we wonder if we can trust anybody until we turn to your word, and you never lied to us. You wrote it down so that we would remember it, that we could see it, that we could live it. And we are thankful that we live in a country where we can study your word without doing it in a cave someplace. Father, help us not to waste this time. Help us to, with great joy, come before your throne and study your word. Father, as we come at the beginning of another week, we know that you have plans for us about which we know nothing, but we know you. And we've learned from your word, and we've learned in our experience that we can trust you even when it hurts, and it hurts bad. And so, Father, we give our lives to you once again. We give our week to you. We ask that you would make us sensitive to your agenda. When we're lonely, be our friend. When we're afraid, give us courage. When our heart is broken, bind it up. When we feel guilty, Father, forgive us. When we simply don't know if we have enough gasoline to keep on keeping on, Father, we ask that you would provide us with the motivation that is necessary. Father, you've always done that in the past, and therefore, with the monument of the past, we look into the future, and we trust you, and we love you. Help us to trust you more, to love you more deeply, and to serve you better. And then, Father, as we study your word this week on Key Life, as always, we pray for the one who teaches. Forgive him his sins, for they are many. In fact, Father, forgive all of us our sins, that the blindness might be removed, that we might hear the truth in our minds and drop it to our hearts and into our feet, that we might live it. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this week we're continuing with our study in the book of Romans, and we're hitting toward the end. We've got another week or two in Romans, and then we're going to start studying the book of a very old friend of mine, Isaiah the prophet. Now, if you have your Bible, the text for today is the 15th chapter of Romans, verses 16 through 21, and while you're finding that, let's take a moment to review what we saw last week when we studied Romans 15, 14 through 16. Now, if you were listening, some of you weren't, and I know your names. We saw three side observations. First, Paul defined himself in the light of Christ's call, 15, 16, and he did what God told him to do, not what God told somebody else to do. And then secondly, we noted Paul's offering of the people who were the fruit of his ministry before God as a sacrifice. And then thirdly, we noted that the message of Christ is really good news, but sometimes we make it bad news. Chapter 15, verse 16. Then we talked about encouragement, and we saw the encouragement of trust, 15, 14, the encouragement of specifics, be specific when you're encouraging somebody, 15, 14. We saw the encouragement of explanation, 15, 15, the encouragement of truth, 15, 15, and the encouragement of position, 15, 15. Now, we're ready to turn to our text for this week, Romans 15, 16 through 21. Now, last week, we examined the 16th verse in the context of Paul's dealing with encouragement and positive input to the Christians of Rome. But the 16th verse also deals with the next thrust of Paul's teaching, so I'm going to attach it at the beginning of our study this week. Paul writes, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus and the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Now, before we turn to the main thrust of our text, we're going to talk about building meaning and significance in your life. I want to go down a couple of side roads. Number one, note, if you will, the word sanctified, Romans 15, 16b, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here means to separate from things profane and to dedicate them to God. Last week we noted that the offering that Paul made to God was the Gentiles who had come to know Christ. Now we see that the offering is sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart for the holy. Now, we get saint from that same root, and that makes me a saint because I have been set apart. Whenever you read saints in the New Testament, don't read especially good, especially pure, especially holy people. That's not what the word means. Now, through church history, we have made it mean that, but that's not what it means. It just simply means a Christian. Somebody who's been cut out for the flock and set apart to be God's man or God's woman. Over and over again, Christians are called sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart, to be cut out from the flock, as I said, to be set aside for a holy purpose, for God's purpose. It means that you are now a citizen of a different kingdom. Many of you Christians sometimes forget that we've been sanctified. Did you hear about the king who hired a tutor for his son? All of the previous tutors, the teachers, failed to see any progress in the young prince because he was a little Dickens is what he was. And finally, one tutor was phenomenally successful. The king asked him how he had done it, and this is what the teacher said. I took a swash of royal purple and pinned it on his shirt, and then I told him to look at it often, and then I said, son, remember who you are. Remember who you are. I could say the same thing to you as to myself. We sometimes forget that we are different, that we are special, that we are eagles and chicken coops, that we have been cut out from the flock. Peter said, 1 Peter 2, 9-10, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You're about the rooster who brought an eagle egg into the chicken coop and said, now, ladies, I don't want you to think I'm complaining, but I did want you to see what the competition is doing. Let me use that metaphor. Christians are like eagles that somehow got put in the chicken coop. We do what the chickens do, peck for corn, but we are different, and we need to remember that. Now, practically, what does it mean to be sanctified? It means that we listen to a different drummer. T.S. Eliot said once, in a world of fugitives, he who runs in the opposite direction will sometimes appear to run away. Being sanctified means that we aren't too concerned with what the world says, how it acts, or what it thinks of us. Charles Dutton, the Broadway star of The Piano Lesson, who had spent many years in prison for manslaughter, was once asked how he managed to make such a great transition from prison to being a Broadway star. Now, most would have said, would have thought that the time in jail would have destroyed him. You know what he said? He said, when I was in prison, I never decorated my cell. Isn't that good? When I was in prison, I never decorated my cell. In other words, he never felt that the cell was permanent, and he didn't spend much time working on it. Listen, we are different. We belong to a different country. We're citizens of the kingdom, and that's what it means to be sanctified. We're to make witness here, but we shouldn't spend so much time decorating ourselves. Being sanctified means that we see things differently. Did you hear about the two Frenchmen living in England? One decided to become a citizen. His friend asked, do you feel any different? He said, well, yeah, yesterday Waterloo was a defeat, today it's a glorious victory. That's what has happened to you if you're a Christian. You have been sanctified. You are different. You are the child of the king, and what before had been a defeat has become a victory. You see things differently. Now, I'll tell you about the Union soldiers who had captured the capital of the Confederacy, and they got a number of wagon loads of Confederate money. And during the night after the battle, the soldiers played poker with the Confederate money. Well, the game was meaningless. Didn't make any difference. The world plays by the rule, he who has the most toys, when he dies, wins. But the truth is that he who dies with the most toys still dies. You hear about the man who bought a new gold Cadillac. I mean, he'd worked all of his life for this Cadillac, and it was absolutely wonderful. And then when he finally was able to buy the Cadillac, he had a coronary, and he died. And his friends got to they were talking about it, and they're sitting around. He said, you know, Sam really loved that Cadillac. You know what we ought to be? We ought to go down to the cemetery and purchase a bunch of different grave plots, and then we ought to dig it deep and bury him in that Cadillac. He'd like that a lot better than the casket. So they did. They took the corpse in the big gold Cadillac down to the cemetery, and the grave diggers worked all day digging this big hole, and they drove the Cadillac into it and then covered it up. And there was a guy leaning on his shovel looking as they covered up the Cadillac, and he said, man, that's living. That's not living, man. You're dead. You're dead. Cold stone dead. And we as Christians remember it's going to happen to us. But then, dear friend, we'll be home because we're different. You think it's really important that you be accepted by pagans, that you have a lot of toys, that the world thinks that you are right, that you be affirmed by unbelievers? That's not important. I like to watch the evening news as the anchors pontificate about what they say is important. It's not important at all. God knows what's important. Mark Twain said one time to a group of students, one day you'll meet a happy man who has nothing, and you'll know that you paid too much for your whistle. We are different. Do you know the illustration about the two spaceships? I mean, the leader got up in front of the first group and said, look, we have some dynamite news for you. You are going into space. You're going to see worlds that nobody's ever seen. You're going to have views that people would give their lives to have. You're going to travel thousands of miles to worlds unknown. Now, that's the good news, and the bad news is we don't know how to get you back. I mean, it's going to be a great trip, but boy, it's not going to end at home. I just want you to know that. But then there's another spaceship, and they go off into space too. But before they go, their leader says to them, look, you're going to see worlds you've never seen before. Views that people would give their lives to see. You're going to go thousands of miles into space, and we're going to send you to another planet that is more beautiful than Earth. And you're going to be the founding fathers of the society of that planet. You're gonna be so in love with this new world when you get there. Now let me ask you something. On which spaceship will people write great music? I mean, where do you think you'll find a Shakespeare or a Bach or a Beethoven? On which spaceship will people love each other? Will people care for each other? Well, of course, it's obvious. The spaceship going someplace, and that's what we are, and that's why we're different. And that's what it means to be sanctified enough. You get the idea of being sanctified. Let me give you another observation number two, before we get to the main thrust. Note that a Christian should never give up on the ones that are hopeless. Romans 15:21, but as it is written, to whom he has not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 52:14, and Paul uses the quote here to point to the Gentiles. However, we can, if I may, extrapolate a principle, and it's this: nobody's hopeless. Can you imagine how Jesus must have felt about the disciples? They all deserted him. They were slow to learn. They were like children who would never grow, and yet Jesus persevered in their lives because he never gave up on them. I'm sure a teacher gave me a reworking of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me give it to you. Then Jesus, and now that I'm a professor, I understand. Then Jesus took his disciples up on the mountain, gathering them around about him, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then Simon Peter interrupted Jesus and said, Jesus, we have to write this down. And Andrew said, are we supposed to know this? And James said, will we have this stuff on a test? And Philip said, I don't have any paper. And Bartholomew said, do we have to turn this in? And John said, the other disciples didn't have to learn all this stuff. And Matthew said, can I go to the bathroom? And Judas said, what does this have to do with real life? Then one of the Pharisees who was present asked to see Jesus' lesson plans and inquired of Jesus, where is your anticipatory set of objectives in the cognitive domain? And Jesus wept. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I want to give up. I have a friend for whom I have prayed for years, and sometimes I think they're impossible. Nothing is impossible. The Bible says that God is in the business of taking impossible people and drawing them to himself and changing their lives. You know, my father became a Christian 3 months before his death. We prayed for him for years. I had explained the plan of salvation to him, but even though I sometimes gave up, my mother never did, and she prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him. And now my father is in heaven. Beware of the pessimism that will keep seep into your view of pagans if you let it. O'Reilly's law of the kitchen cleanliness is next to impossible. And Gold's law, if the shoe fits, it's ugly. Hanlon's razor never attributes to malice that which can be explained adequately by stupidity. And Lieberman's law, everybody lies, but it doesn't matter since nobody listens. Sometimes I think that nobody listens and that they don't want to listen. So we give up. We get in our holy huddle and we say nice things about Jesus. Let me tell you something. Don't give up. Don't give up about your husband. Don't give up about your wife. Don't give up about your kids. Don't give up about that friend that you care so much about, because God is in the business of taking hopeless people, drawing them to himself, and making a monument to his glory. I think maybe I told you before about Jim Kennedy's first experience with random evangelism. He was preaching, and I love Jim Kennedy and Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. I had the best time at their Christ Fest a few months ago. That is a dynamite church. Anyway, Jim, and I've heard him tell this story a couple of times, he said that he was visiting with his pastor, and they were doing evangelism. He got to the door, and this man opened the door, and he had a pot that stuck out, and he had a cigar in one hand and a beer in the other. And Jim thought to himself, as a good Calvinist, this is not a member of the elect. I mean, there's no way this guy is going to be led to Christ. But they came in, they sat down, they started talking to him. And Jim gave up very quickly, but his pastor friend leaned over and said, you know what you need? You need to know Jesus Christ. And he told him how the man fell on his knees and received Christ. And Jim said, you can't imagine how disconcerting it is to see a member of the non-elect being led to Christ. You know, those people you think will never listen, you don't know because you never told them. Don't give up. Never give up on those God has put on your heart. All right, let's turn to the main thrust of this text. Meaninglessness is the curse of modern North America. You can see it on MTV. You can see it in the glazed expressions of the people in the corporate offices of America. You'll find meaninglessness, a lack of significance formalized in the philosophies of academia, in the emptiness of a slick film, and in the despair of the slums. You'll find it in the opulent homes, in the suburbs, in the darkness of the bar, and in the ghetto. The question is, what in the world am I doing here? You see, Camus said the only question is whether or not I should commit suicide. The scientists, when I read the scientists, say I'm just a blob of protoplasm. That's not much meaning. The psychologists say that I'm a rat running through a maze. And I listen to the historians, and they tell me about the past, rats running through a maze. The statisticians tell me about the future, and the sociologists try to analyze why I run through the maze, and the philosophers try to give reasons, but when it's over, all I can hear is the old, dead, cold, empty silence. Ever wonder why so many people are committed to so many silly things? Because everybody's got to believe in something. You know, the t-shirt, everybody's got to believe in something. I believe I'll have another beer. Boy, that says it all, doesn't it? Radical environmentalism, who is it that calls them tree huggers, or radical feminism, or radical politicism, are all simply manifestations of human beings searching for significance. If I didn't have Christ, I want you to know I'd be a politician. Because I love politics, and I would find my meaning. Or maybe I'd be an environmentalist, because God did call us to be faithful and consistent in our environmental policies as Christians. Or maybe I'd pick up a cause like Dixie Cups or something like that. The truth is that people are going to secondary causes because they don't have any meaning. And everybody's got to believe in something. You get up in the morning, you go to work to make a mortgage payment, to have a bed in a house you make a mortgage payment on, so you can get up in the morning and go to work and make enough money to make the mortgage payment. Now, if you want to find a man who has understood significance, I want you to look at Paul. Paul is a man who has found meaning, and I want to see how. It would be instructive to look at Paul in this text, Romans 16:16-21, and find out how he found meaning. So, without further chit-chat, let's do that. First, Paul found meaning in the size of his cause. Romans 15:16b, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Romans 15:17. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. Paul was committed to something bigger than he was. I mentioned before that Albert Camus had said the only question is whether or not we should commit suicide. You know why he said that? Let me tell you, because he felt there was no God, and therefore no ultimate meaning. If you have meaning, you have to choose meaning, knowing in your heart that it really doesn't mean anything. So if you want to make your life a long mission to third world countries, if you want to collect matchbook covers, if you want to see how many bars you can visit, it's all the same, because none of it means anything. When you're dead, you're dead. Now, that's the problem with modern society. That's even true with feminism, and that's true with environmentalism, and that's true with politicism. It's people who are trying to find meaning with a cause that's going to die when they die. You know what bothers me about modern film and MTV and rap music? Well, now that I think about it, there's a lot that bothers me. Women are demeaned, people are killed for the glory of gory. Death and all of its horror is shown. And that is, of course, a whole lot of pornography that bothers me in those obvious ways. I think that Dole was right for whatever reason he said it. You know, it's funny is to watch those trying to defend that kind of stuff. You've got to be a moral pygmy to defend it. I wish just one of the filmmakers, one of the rap stars, just one of the pornographers would stand up and say, I don't care two dimes about morality. I'm in this thing for the money, and I'm trying to get as many bucks as I can possibly make before I die. Because I want to live in luxury, because I'm selfish, because I'm ego-centered. You know, I would say, yay. We finally have found an honest man, but they don't. They do this pandering, this silly stuff. Now all that stuff bothers me, and what it's doing to our nation, to our families. But what's behind it bothers me even more. It's the decision that everything is meaningless, that nothing matters. There's the glazed expression on the MTV performers. There's the mindless and automation of sex, the silliness of exhibition. Sort of like people having a party on the Titanic. Once they knew it was the Titanic and they were sinking, now they just don't care. They say, let's party before the water gets up to our ears. You know, the reason most postmodernists don't care, because we didn't give them anything about which to care. I'm not for prayer in public schools, because I think that public schools pray better prayers than churches, or because I think that prayer will make a whole lot of difference, or because God likes to hear pagans pray. I'm for prayer in public schools because it's important that our nation nod in God's direction. Why is that important? Because if there's no God, there's no meaning, and meaninglessness is destroying North America. You ever watch the television talk shows on Larry King or C-SPAN or CNBC? You know something? Most of it's drivel, and it's drivel because they're all trying to avoid the mention of God, and God is the issue. They avoid the issue because they simply wouldn't be politically correct, or because it wouldn't be sophisticated. But the truth is, there will be no change in the single mother birth rate, the poverty in the slums, the immorality in the school, the demeaning of women, the racism in public institutions, the violence, until there is a recognition that there is a God who gives value. It's sort of like the Bozo columnist writing about Solzhenitsyn. He wrote, I think that Solzhenitsyn is a great man, but at the outset, I would disassociate myself from his religious views. You twit. That's what he's all about, are those views. You just don't get it. Listen, if I were an atheist, I would support religious institutions, prayer in the schools, prayer at graduation ceremonies, prayers before the Senate and the House, prayer at supermarket openings. You know why? Because I'm not stupid. As somebody said, a sinner can repent, but stupid is forever. I would support any institutional reference to God because there is nothing outside of us to give us any reason for meaning, then we're really sunk. And if I were an atheist and didn't believe in God, I still wouldn't want my daughter raped or my car stolen or my city ripe with violence. But I digress. Back to the main point, Paul found meaning because he looked beyond himself, and he found a cause that was bigger than he was, a cause that would still be in existence 100 years from the day he died. God has sent me to the Gentiles, he said, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's your cause? What has God told you to do? Without something bigger than you are, there is no meaning. Now let me get into the second point. Secondly, Paul found meaning not only in the size of his cause, but in the pride of his vocation. Romans 15:17. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. When you read that, at first you think, well, Paul's best quality certainly isn't his humility. But in fact, what Paul is saying here doesn't have anything to do with false pride or whining humility. Paul looks at what God has called him to do, and he said, this is an honorable work, and I'm proud to do it. When I was a pastor, one of the most common complaints from wives was that their husbands spent too much time on their work. I suspect that now that things have changed, there are a lot of husbands who complain about the time their wives spend at work. Now, I believe that when a man or a woman neglects his or her family for his or her work, he or she will pay a horrible price. But let me give you the flip side of that. You demean your people when you demean work. It is human. God created nature to do a task and to take pride in the simple doing of that task. Now, Paul had a dynamite task. He was a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the creator of the entire universe, the Gentiles. And you can be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, too. You don't have to be ordained to do that. Work, vocation, putting one's hand to a plow is God-ordained and is very important. There is meaning in the simple doing of a task, and Paul found some meaning there. C.S. Lewis in a wonderful little book, and you can get it at your bookstore, order it from my catalog called The Weight of Glory. It's a book of four essays, and it has an essay called The Inner Circle, or The Inner Ring. In the book, he says that at the heart of human misery is the desire to be in the inner circle. People will sell their souls to be in the inside, to be in the in-group. If you've ever read the third book of Lewis' science fiction trilogy, The Hideous Strength, you'll find a man who is a professor who sells his soul to be a part of the inner circle. At any rate, Lewis said that the best methodology is to find a task and work at it until you're good at it. And then, without your knowing it, you will be a part of the inner ring of those who are craftsmen and craftswomen who do a job well. In other words, forget about the inner ring and being a part of it. Be a good mother. Be a good business professional. Be a good lawyer. Be a good garbage collector. A good teacher. Take pride in your task, and if you can't, get another one. I took some of my Doctor of Ministry students. I teach a course in our Doctor of Ministry program at Reformed Seminary. And we're in Orlando, and I took them to a Benny Hinn service. Benny Hinn's headquarters are here in Orlando. Now, I don't know a thing about Benny Hinn, except there's a lot of being slain in the spirit. He blows on people in the congregations, and they faint dead away. Now, I had to be honest with you. I wanted to find out how he did it, and I wanted to do it with my board. When we went, Lynn Perez, who's the vice president of Reformed Seminary Orlando, leaned over and said, we were standing in the back, he said, Steve, if you would clap, he wouldn't stand out so much. I went over to the church in the afternoon to check out the church. Well, that's not exactly what I was doing. I was looking for a seat next to the door just in case I was slain in the spirit, and I wanted somebody to pull me out before anybody saw me. There was a security officer, and this is the point of the story there, and he showed me around. And you know something? He was so proud of his church and his pastor. He loved the grounds, and he loved the platform, and he loved the television ministry. And I said, Mister, you really like this job, don't you? And he said, better than anything in the entire world. Meaning is found in pride in one's task. And so find out what God told you to do and do it. And therein lies meaning. And then thirdly, Paul found meaning not only in the size of the cause, the satisfaction of his work, he found meaning in the fulfillment of his task. Romans 15:19. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Someone recently sent me a paper that listed some ways to handle stress, and because I like you a lot, and some of you are in very stressful situations, I thought I would share some of it with you. First, a good way to handle stress is to use your MasterCard to pay your Visa bill, or pop popcorn without the lid on, or you can make a list of things you've already done, drive to work in reverse, read the dictionary backwards, and look for subliminal satanic messages. You can start a nasty rumor and see if you recognize it when it gets back to you. This one I like the best. Bill your doctor for the time you've spent in his waiting room. Let me tell you something else you can do to relieve stress. Complete a task. In other words, make a list As the list said, make a list of things you've already done. Complete a task. Don't start a bunch of tasks until you complete one. It will be better than Prozac. I love to mow our yard. The problem with what I do is that it's not something I usually see. I sit here behind this microphone, and I don't know what you're thinking or if any of this is helpful to you. Words are hard to see once you've spoken them, and when I mow the lawn, I can look back and see what I've done, and there's a primordial sense of satisfaction in seeing what I've done. I look back at the straight rows, the trimmed edges, the nice landscape, and I said, I did that, son of a gun. I did that, and I feel good. One of the reasons people who work on assembly lines burn out is that they never see the end result of the bolt they're placing in the product. And wise managers will periodically take people to the end of the assembly line and let them partake in the knowledge of the finished product. What are you doing? Well, I don't rightly know. I'm putting this here bolt in this here piece of steel. Dear friend, that'll kill you. But with meaning, it's different. What are you doing? I'm making some of the best automobiles in the world. Paul found genuine meaning in the completion of the task. You know what will wipe me out? I have a very, very difficult schedule sometimes. And then there'll be periods when it isn't so bad. And during the times when I'm on the road a lot and when there's more to do than I can possibly do, more bubble gum to chew than I can chew, I just die. But the hardest part is the pile of unanswered letters, unreturned phone calls, and undone tasks. I mean, sometimes I just have to let those go. I sometimes just have to take all of that stuff off my desk and put it in a drawer. I have to do that because it eats me alive to have unfinished tasks staring me in the face. Now, maybe you aren't as neurotic or as insecure as I am. You have some of that in you because it's quite human. You want to feel better. You want to have more meaning in your life. Finish something that you started and then look at it and be thankful. Find out what God wants you to do and don't stop until you've done it. Until you fail miserably or discover that it can't be done. There's meaning in the completion of the task. Calvin Miller has a profound statement in the last book of his Singer trilogy. The last song, he says, may not be the prettiest, but it is the last. And so Paul not only said, I'm going to do all this stuff, he did it and he completed some tasks, and when he was doing it for Jesus Christ, he found meaning in that particular action. Fourthly, Paul found meaning not only in the size of his calls, the satisfaction of his work and the fulfillment of his task, he found meaning in the singularity of his vision. Romans 15:20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Most of you guys are doing too much, and you know how I know, because I'm doing too much. And our lives are not focused on doing one or two things well. I was once asked to be the president of a fairly large seminary. Now, you need to know that I ran away from kindergarten, and to ask me to be the president of a graduate institution of theology would be like asking the janitor in the hospital to do heart surgery. But it was so much out in left field, I thought, well, maybe that's what God wants me to do. I was speaking, he did speak through a donkey one time. I was speaking for a conference, and I had taken two letters, one withdrawing my name and the other accepting it. My friend Rusty Anderson found out the hotel where I was staying. And the phone rang, and Rusty, without even saying hello, opened with these comments. Steve, are you crazy? You can't be the president of a seminary. That's stupid. You do some things well, but that isn't one of them. God called you to teach the Bible. Do that. You know what I did? I sent the letter withdrawing my name from consideration. Rusty's call was a gift. Why is that? Because he reminded me that life is short, and that because it is, you need to eat your dessert first and do what you do well. Most of us are doing too much. We got our fingers in too many pies, and we don't do anything the way we ought to do it. Let me tell you something that will help you with the problem of meaning. Do a life assessment, and whatever you're doing that others could do, stop doing it. Do what you can do, and do that well. My wife, Anna, is a wonderful example of that. She's always said, I'm not a pastor's wife, I'm Steve's wife. And he's a pastor. Now, that didn't come from hostility to the church or some kind of radical views that the church was robbing her. She loved the church. But, and I'm not universalizing this. God deals with different people in different ways. Anna decided that when we were young, that the best thing she could do would to be a person who pours her life into her husband and her daughters. I was traveling a lot and was away a lot, and Anna felt that that meant double time with the girls. They were Anna's priorities. You know where Anna finds her meaning? In those girls. they're both married now. Even today when they call, they'll tell me about a book they've written or read and or a new article, and then they'll say, "Dad, is Mom there?" And then they'll talk for hours. When Anna looks at Robin and Jennifer, she does it with great satisfaction. People say to me, "Steve, why did you leave the pastor?" For lots of reasons. If after I die, somebody calls a church committee meeting, I'll know I'm not in heaven. But that wasn't the only reason. The truth was that I was writing a book every year. I was doing 5 broadcasts a week. I was flying to the seminary once a week and lecturing for 7 hours, then flying back in the evening. I was traveling about 125 days a year. I was trying to be a loving pastor and a good husband. I remember the night I was so burned out. I'd been up since about 4 that morning. It was almost midnight. And I prayed, "Father, you've given me these people, and I love them. And I don't want to leave them. And you've given me all this other stuff, and I'm doing the best I can. Father, I have to do all this until I die, and I would rather die." Let me tell you what happened. I felt the most amazing sense of God's peace come over me. I turned to the Bible on the credenza behind me and flipped it open. Now, most of them, we've all done that. And you put your finger on a verse, "I always get killed with Philistines." But this one time, the Bible, at least this one time, fell open to Isaiah 55:12, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace." You know what the Father told me that night? He said I was doing a lot of stuff that he didn't tell me to do. He said, "Steve, focus on a few things. Do those well, not a bunch of things where you barely make it. There is meaning in deciding what you do well, and focusing in on that." And then, finally, Paul found meaning not only in the size of his cause, the pride of his occupation, the fulfillment of his task, the singularity of his purpose. Please note that Paul found meaning in the presentation of his work. Back to the 16th verse. "That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles," here it comes, sports fans, "might be acceptable." Acceptable to whom? Acceptable to God. I've given you the quote before from Miller's singer. The singer is being tortured, and Miller has this statement: "It's hard to keep on singing when the audience has turned its back." Well, it is, as a matter of fact, unless your audience is God. What is the old story about the young law student who was walking down the street whistling, and his pastor said, "Sam, where you seem awfully happy. Why?" "He said, I just finished law school." "Well, what are you going to do next?" asked the pastor. "I'm going to work in a law firm and learn my trade." "Well, what are you going to do after that?" "Well, I'm going to have my own firm." "Then what?" "Well, I'm going to have a great law practice and get married." "Then what?" "Well, I'm going to have children." "Then what?" "Well, I'll retire with great prestige and honor." "Then what?" asked the pastor. The young man walked off, and he was no longer whistling. Paul Stuckey has a great line in the wedding song: "If loving is for living, then who's the loving for?" If work is for living and meaning, if fulfillment of the task and finding meaning, the mere doing of the task is significant, then who's the work for? Are you just another worker ant, or is there something else? Listen, you were created to glorify God. Get that right, and you could do it as a parent, as a garbage collector, as a cobbler, as a teacher, as a lawyer, as a preacher. What are you doing? I'm making shoes for the glory of God. That's where the meaning comes from doing it from him. One of my students gave me a tape of a singer who's on the road a lot, and there's a line in the tape: "I wouldn't do this for anybody but Jesus." Always do all you do for Jesus. Do the best you can. And when he comes, he'll say, "Well done, you're a good and faithful servant." You think about that. Amen.